Happy New Year's to you all. It's wonderful delight to see all of you. And I hope your New Year's Eve was filled with love and joy and laughter and friendship. Yeah, friendship. I was just thinking about, I guess sort of just as Robert shared the news of Anne, just want to encourage you as a church to lift her family up in prayer. She passed away after battling cancer for some time. She passed away at in the age of around the 40s, so very, very young. Her husband and her only son is now left here on earth. And praise God for Anne's faith, incredible woman of faith, finished, as the Bible talks about, finishing this race of life, finishing it strong. I think Anne, if you know her, as Andy and Maggie shared, she definitely finished this race of life, of faith, very strong. She left this earth reciting scripture, you know, and that's a very beautiful testimony of one's faith and trust in her resurrection in Christ and her hope and her eternal life in Christ. So I would encourage you, all of us as a church, to lift this family up in prayer, remember them always. And so we're starting our series, as I had mentioned last week, on Luke, on Luke. And based on my estimation, we should be done with Luke by the end of April, and it'll kind of flow really well with Easter and the week after Easter. But anyways, so we're starting Luke. There's just a lot of stuff to cover, so I will do my best to cover what I can, and I apologize if I leave some stuff out that I just can't cover everything. The very first chapter alone, if you look at it, there's 80 verses, which there was no way I was going to cover all 80 verses. So I decided to sort of look at it from the perspective of Luke with Mark and Matthew, and sort of just do a little bit of a comparison. Traditionally, in our evangelical tradition, our church, we believe that Luke was a doctor. Luke was not just a doctor, but he's very educated. He's a very smart man. And he accounts the events surrounding and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, but he accounts it not necessarily from an eyewitness point of view, but he relies on the eyewitness accounts of others. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the very first four verses of chapter 1, where it says, the Word of God says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministries of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So here, Luke, being the doctor, the smart intellectual man, what he did was he collected all of these eyewitness accounts and he put together an orderly account of the events leading up to Christ, surrounding Christ, Christ's ministry, Christ's life, and everything that took place. And that's why we see that Luke's gospel, Luke's account of the gospel, is slightly different from Matthew and Mark. And I'm going to kind of explain that a little bit. Like, we see that a lot of people would suggest that Luke borrowed the resource or the sources from Mark. So Mark writing the account of the gospel, Luke would use Mark's account of the gospel and help him formulate his understanding of the life, the ministry, the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the beginning of Mark and the beginning of Luke, they both start with John the Baptist. But Mark doesn't do that. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So even though the three gospel account writers start differently, sort of, it doesn't mean that there's contradiction. It doesn't mean that there's problems with the gospel. What we understand it as, the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels. Synoptic sort of comes from the word synopsis, which is a summary, right? It's a summary of what they understand the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ to be. So all three of them have a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but not all three of them are exactly the same. However, all three of them rely on each other to fully understand the picture and the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. So they're not in contradiction, but rather they're working together to show the picture of who Jesus Christ is. And because of that, so even though Matthew uses the genealogy, Mark and Luke does not, doesn't mean that, oh, there's a problem there. But rather, because Matthew is talking about it, Mark and Luke don't need to necessarily talk about the genealogy. It's sort of like when, and this is a probably really bad example. So when my wife and I, when we go on our trip, say, for example, we go to Portland and we come back, people are like, oh, tell us about Portland. I will tell you a story of Portland that is from our experience. And if you ask Brini, oh, tell me the story of Portland, she'll tell you the same story, but it won't be the exact same style. It won't be the exact same everything, the way it's told. Does that make sense? It's still the same story, but not exactly told the same exact way. Nevertheless, the point of it is the focus is still building and developing and teaching who Christ is. The events leading up to Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing us to Christ. So Matthew starts with genealogy. So why is the genealogy important? It's because it points us, it gives us this lineage, this connection, this family tree that connects us, the reader, the people, that connects Jesus Christ to the line of David all the way back to Abraham. This is a further proof, validation that Christ comes from the Davidic line, the line of promise, the line of the Messiah. So not only that, but So Matthew starts with that, and that's a very important aspect of understanding Jesus, the genealogy. Then Matthew goes into this very elaborate explanation of the birth of Christ. Well, why is this important? Because it shows that Old Testament prophecy that the Christ will, the Emmanuel, God with us, will come on this earth, and we will know this by the signs. And so Matthew accounts the birth of Christ in this way, in this particular story, this way, so that we can connect the Old Testament prophecy to Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. So that's how Matthew sort of starts it off. But then in Mark, when he starts off his account of the gospel, it's different. You have no genealogy and you have no birth account. It goes right into John the Baptist. But when he goes into John the Baptist, he doesn't actually give a very detailed explanation of John the Baptist. He just says, well, here's John the Baptist, and this is who he is, and this is what he's going to do. So why is this important? Because from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament, there is this 400-year gap, what they call the 400-year of silence. So for 400 years, God did not speak to his people. It's not like God, you know, took a vacation. It wasn't that God's like, you know what, I'm tired. I don't want to talk to you guys. I'm upset with you guys, so I'm not going to do anything. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that God has not spoken through his prophets or shown any sign for 400 years. He's silent. It doesn't mean that God's not working. He is still working. God is still working his salvation in history. But for 400 years, it's complete silence. So for the people of God, they're just waiting and waiting and waiting. How come nothing is happening? So all of a sudden, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, something finally happens. And the way Mark understands this is that finally something happened is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the very start of God speaking to us again. Finally, there is a prophet among us that will speak God's word to us. Finally, God is no longer silent, but he's speaking to us through a prophet. And both Luke and Mark accounts John the Baptist as a prophet of the Most High. that he comes and he speaks. And what does he speak? That the Messiah, the Savior, is coming. That the Messiah and the Savior is coming. So John is the inauguration, as you would say, the inauguration of the New Testament. He is the inauguration of God's kingdom here on earth. John would be the one to set the stage for the Savior's arrival. So that's how Mark understands it. So Luke, Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew does genealogy, the birth of Jesus. Mark does no genealogy, no birth, but he does John the Baptist. Sort of as 400 years of silence, finally God is speaking, and he's speaking through his prophet John, that the Messiah is coming. And I'm going to set the stage. So now we have Luke. It's different from Matthew, somewhat different from Mark, but Luke starts with two things. One, the address of Theophilus. So Theophilus, because Luke addresses Theophilus, we sort of see that as sort of as a validation. If you've ever read the book of Acts, the address again in the book of Acts starts with Theophilus. So for us, we associate the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke, both written by Luke. Why is this important? Because Luke, he always understood the gospel never only as just about Jesus, but what Jesus does and how it impacts the world. See, and a lot of scholars would say Luke's gospel is two parts. The first part is the gospel according to Luke, and the second part of the gospel is Acts, the book of Acts. And that's why it's so important to look at the gospel, not only, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what does it do? What impact does it have on this earth? And that's why Luke, the way he understands the gospel is, it does have impact. It does affect this world. And so he chronologically tracks the history and the movement of the church with the gospel. Well, it's moving here. It's moving there. It's going to Rome. It's going to Turkey. It's going to Europe. It's going to, all over the Middle East. It's spreading. It's spreading. And Luke accounts all of this, not just for the sake of being a historian, but to prove that the ministry of the gospel is not only about Jews, but it's about Gentiles. It's about bringing people that are not Jew into the kingdom of God, that this gospel of salvation is inclusive. And how do we know? Because we see it spreading, and we see it moving, and we see it how it impacts people's lives. And it's not just only to the Jews, but it's to everyone. And so Luke understands the account of the gospel not only just about the Jews, but that the gospel is about bringing people into it, people that are not Jews. And so the address to Theophilus is very important because it helps us see that the gospel is a bigger picture. It's about bringing people into salvation, and that this salvation is not exclusively for Jews only, but it is inclusive. And so Luke starts with that. He starts with the address to Theophilus. Then he goes into a very extensive explanation of John the Baptist. So that's why a lot of people say Luke used Mark as the resource, because Mark starts off with John the Baptist, but it's very brief. So then Luke says, you know what? I'm going to take this resource. I'm going to do my research. I'm going to do what I can, and then give a fuller, more bigger explanation of the story of John and Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus. So this is where we're at. So Luke is going to give a fuller explanation. And so he goes on and he explains that there's a woman named Elizabeth. She's barren. She can't have kids. And then her husband is Zechariah. Her husband is a priest. He is a man of God. It just so happens that it's his time to do his temple duties. So he goes into the temple, he's doing his responsibility as a priest, and then an angel appears before him. And an angel says to Zechariah, your wife's going to be pregnant, and your wife's going to have a kid, and you're going to name him John. And if you look at Luke, it says in verse 16, chapter 1, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So that will be John's responsibility. So the angel says, you're not going to name this kid Zechariah Jr., right? You're not going to do that. You're going to call him John, and this is who he's going to be, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to do some amazing things, but you can't tell anybody about it. So Zechariah's like, okay, no problem. Hey, I have a kid. Awesome. So he leaves, and then Elizabeth gets pregnant, and she's pregnant. So they don't say anything about it. Then Luke goes and makes this sort of comparison, and some people would debate whether it's a comparison, but Luke goes on and he starts talking about Mary. And you sort of see this correlation between Elizabeth being barren and Mary being a virgin. And then the angel appears before Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And this child will be essentially the Son of the Most High. He would be the Messiah. And then Luke accounts where he says, okay, now Mary go to Elizabeth. And then so Mary goes to Elizabeth, and then they're celebrating, they're together. And then so Luke, he paints this beautiful picture of how John the Baptist has a certain purpose. He was given to Elizabeth and for the people on earth for a certain purpose in life. And his purpose is to prepare the way for the younger, who is Jesus, through Mary. So Elizabeth and Mary are sisters. So John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. Even though John the Baptist is older first, you see that John's purpose in life is to serve, prepare the way for the younger Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Most High. That's his purpose. And this theme is, and Luke understands this theme in a very beautiful way, because he understands it from a Jewish context, where all throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, you see that the older serves the younger. You know, you see that the blessing of God doesn't necessarily go to the oldest, how they understood it back then. If you were the oldest, you were the most privileged, you have all the inheritance, you are the most loved. But God always shows us, and he always flips our worldview around and says, no, that's not how it's going to work. Look at the story of Esau and Jacob. Where does the blessing go to? Does it go to the older son, Esau? No, it goes to Jacob. And then you see in the story of King David and how he became king, that God chose David, the youngest of all the siblings, the smallest of all of them, chose David out of all his brothers. We see teachings in the Bible that talks about how the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That God always, always operates on this idea that how we understand things to work may not necessarily be true. That God chooses to work in a way that surprises us. So in a case like this, John the Baptist, who will do great and amazing things, a very influential man he will be. His purpose in life is to serve and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is younger than him. That John, being the forerunner, he had that responsibility of setting the stage for Christ. Setting the stage for Christ. You know, it made me think about something. That no matter how famous, no matter how successful, no matter how accomplished Christians are in our life, no matter how accomplished you are, our job is to point people to Jesus Christ, who is the greatest. Our job, like John the Baptist, our purpose is to point people to Christ. As chapter 1, verses in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 to 77 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That was John's purpose. Likewise, all Christians, all humanity, all of people was created so that we can give glory to God, that we in our lives can point to the greatest, who is God, who is Jesus Christ, and not point to ourselves and our accomplishments and our knowledge and our success and our fame and our this. It is not about us. But we are created, we are called to point to the one who is the greatest of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though John is going to do great things, he is not greater than the one who is to come. As Mark accounts, where John the Baptist says, you know, I baptize with water, but the one who comes will baptize with the Spirit. There is one who is greater than me that will come. You know, there are a lot of really famous Christians in our midst, or people who have gone before us. We have people like Billy Graham, you know, an evangelist, international icon. You know, he's incredibly respected, not just in the Christian community, but outside of the Christian community. He is loved, and he spent a lot of people love Billy Graham. Much respect. But when you go to Billy Graham and you want to, you know, you adore him and all this stuff, Billy Graham will always point you to Christ. Because Billy Graham knows there is one who is greater than I, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing with William Carey, one of the first missionaries to go to India. He is loved and adored by the Indian people. The first university in India is named after William Carey. William Carey went there to build schools, hospitals, and so on. He did all these incredible things. But when you go to William Carey, you go to his tomb, where you know, his tombstone. Even on his tombstone, it points to the greatness of Jesus Christ. It talks on his tombstone. He talks about how he's a wretched sinner. But there is one who is greater than he, and that is Christ Jesus. And there is another man. His name is Tim Keller. Today, you may know of him. He is the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. And I know for a fact there's a lot of people that go to that church because of Tim Keller. They go to that church because they love the man. But Tim Keller will always point people to Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is the greatest, greater than he. Even though he's published books, you know, he gets to go to Google to do a speech. He gets invited for all these speaking engagements. He is loved, and he's the face of evangelicalism in America, all this stuff. He points to the one who is greater than he, and that's Christ. And one more example, C.S. Lewis. Movies, books, referred to as a great philosopher, theologian. People refer to him all the time. But in his books, in his movies, in all of these things, like those that I mentioned earlier, he points to Christ. It is not I who is the greatest, but it is Christ who is the greatest. My life reflects, is meant to point people to Christ. Everything I do is meant to point people to Christ, because Christ is the greatest. As Zechariah talks about in his song, verses 67 to 80, Christ is the one that God gives as the gift of redemption. Christ is the one who will redeem his people. In verse 69, when it talks about the horn of salvation, the strength of salvation is pointing to Christ. That Christ is the strength of our salvation. That Christ is the one who saves us from our enemies, in verse 71. It is in Christ that we see mercy shown to us. It is in Christ that we see God's faithfulness to his covenant. It is in Christ, in verse 78, that talks about how we see God's tender mercy. And in verse 79, when it talks about how God gives light to those who sit in darkness, that light is Christ Jesus. And at the last part of verse 79, where Luke talks about to guide our feet into the way of peace, that guide, the one who guides us to peace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why John the Baptist, even though he's great, he does these amazing things, he's not greater than Christ. His mission and his purpose in life is to point people to the knowledge of salvation, to point people to Christ Jesus. Well, why is that? Why is it that we are not greater than Christ? Right? Why is that? I know that's a hard thing to swallow. You know, we have a niece in our family. She is just over one. Oh, I'm terrible. I don't actually know how old she is. I think she's maybe 13 months or something like that. Anyways, she's so adorable. Like you see her and she's so like adorable and she's running around and she's pointing at things and she's yelling and screaming for more food. She's like, more, more, more. She loves to eat. And I love that, you know, cause I like to eat. So I just love this little girl to death, you know, and she's like, more, more. And she runs around pointing and I'm trying to watch football and she keeps turning off the TV. And I'm just like, ah, but you love this little girl because, I mean, in your eyes, she's, you know, she's very important. She's very special. She's the best thing, you know, that I guess happened in our family's life. But even her, little Paisley, is not more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a hard thing to swallow, to accept that we are not more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're constantly fed this idea that we are very important. That we need to live to our maximum capacity so that, you know, we can be successful. We can be all these things. There's a danger to that way of thinking. We then now exalt ourselves greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. The reason why we're not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ is because of sin. Sin, do not be fooled. Sin marred all of humanity. Sin is what destroys our relationship with God. Sin is what is, for a lot of us, our master. Sin is what brings violence and evil and death and so far, and so on and so on and so on. That in our lives, all of us are sinners. And because we're all sinners, we live in a sinful way. We're all inherently greedy, right? And if you deny that, you're probably lying to yourself. Inherently, we're all jealous and envious of others. Inherently, we all have some form of hate. Either we hate the government, or we hate politics, we hate the bike lanes, we hate our jobs, we hate, you know, whatever. You hate, you know, like vegetables, those kind of things, right? Inherently, we all have something we're hateful, we hate. And in some ways, all of us, we have these like murderous thoughts, in the sense that when somebody cuts us off on the road, somebody does something wrong to hurt us, we rage and we want vengeance. I watched the movie 12 Years a Slave and I wanted vengeance watching that movie. I was so angry and appalled and upset. We want vengeance. Then inherently, like all of us, we're self-righteous. We like to think we're better than we really are. We like to justify everything we do because we are all sinners. we all sin. Because we're marred by sin, we are all of these things. But we're fed this idea that we are better than Christ. But we are not. So even though you do the greatest of all things, you are the most successful, you're the most accomplished, you do some amazing things, never ever forget that we are called to do things to point to Christ Jesus, to point people to Christ, because Christ is the greatest. It does not mean that you are not important. You are important. Your importance is that you are loved by Christ and you are called to point people to Christ, who is our salvation. And so whatever you do in life, know and remember that our purpose is to direct people to the salvation of God in the form of Christ Jesus. And so I want to show you my friend Keith. He loves food, and so do I. And so he sent me this website, this place, and I just gotta show you. It's quite incredible. Man. Oh, this is so awesome. Oh, it's okay. Oh, man. Well, visualize this, okay? I'll give you the audio description. Visualize this. Oh, actually, I should put this back before it turns off. Okay, not that. Visualize this. There is a place in Toronto. It's a restaurant. And the place, maybe Janice knows this. It's called The Burger's Priest. Right? It's The Burger's Priest. Justin knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, you ate there. I haven't eaten there, but Keith went there and he sent me massive text messages and all this stuff. And I just started salivating and drooling. And so imagine, all pure good beef patty, cooked really thick, and it comes with fried stuff and lots of cheese and this is crazy madness, super good. The burgers look like this big. Anyways, it's huge. So you guys know what I'm talking about. So in Toronto, in the Ontario area, the Burger's Priest is very famous. Very, very famous. And So Keith was like, dude, and the guy's Christian. And I was like, what do you mean? He's like, he's Christian. The whole entire concept of that place is to exalt Christ through eating burgers. And I was like, no way. And so every name of the burgers, their burgers are something about Jesus or something religious. And the funniest one is it's a vegetarian burger with bacon, and he calls it the religious hypocrite, And I'm just like, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. Religious hypocrite, they exist, And so the website, burgerspriest.com, they're not ashamed. In the very front, it has a cross, and it says, about us, menu, secret menu, option. And right there, big bold letters. It's right there. They're not hiding it. It says the gospel. And so if you click on it, it takes you to this link where it explains what the gospel is and all these, maybe questions you have about the gospel and so on. So here you have this guy who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They close on Sundays and he loves burgers. So he made a restaurant that exalts Christ and the gospel through making burgers, through serving people hamburgers. And so through this, they're pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds ridiculous, but I think he gets it. I think he gets it. The God who gifts us and gives us the life that we have, and our personality, our abilities, our gifts, that in all of that we are called and are given, we are to use this like John the Baptist, to point people to the knowledge of salvation. And this is, and that's what we're called to do. So not all of you have to be pastors, but in all that you do, point people to the greatest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the horn of our salvation, the redeemer of us sinners from our sins, from death, from our enemies. He is our mercy. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And if these guys can do it through making burgers, man, that's pretty awesome. Gets me excited, you know. The possibilities are endless. So I want to encourage you as a church, point people to the knowledge of God's salvation. Point people to the greatest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb that was slaughtered, whose blood was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, our sins. Father, teach us to not be fooled by this idea that we are more important than Christ. Father, help us to always remember that we are sinners and that we need you as our Savior, our perfect sacrifice. And so in our life, help us to respond by pointing people to Christ. In everything we do, may it speak of your salvation, your love for sinners, your self-sacrifice on the cross, and how through faith in Christ we have this promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, peace, salvation. Father, help us, Lord, to be bold in how we show this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we prepare our hearts for communion,